Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are still making our way through that harrowing story of Lot and his family right before the scary coming judgment. Abraham's nephew he's been hemming and hawing, and now they are almost completely out of time. The head angel is just about fed up with all the stall tactics, but Lot has convinced him to let the family hide in the nearby city. The angel responds, Genesis 19:22, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. If anyone ever tries to tell you that God is a hothead, or has no patience for human beings, that he's only demanding and never sympathetic, read to them this story. So many people I've talked to down through the years about turning to God have told me that they just can't, because God would never accept them. God would never accept someone as bad as they are, that God would never take a sinner on such as they were. "I'm too far gone," they'd say. "I've wasted too much time on the pleasures of this world to be of any use to God." But over and over in the Bible and in the lives of those of us that know Him, God demonstrates His mercy and understanding. No one is more willing to endure our ignorance, our excuses, our failures, our disobedience than God. When He's decided to save you, He will persist until the job is done. You know, one time Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Your Lord and Savior said all, didn't He? Was there any qualifier after the word all? Did He say all? Oh no, except for this or that. Those angels were instructed to rescue Lot. God Himself left word with His servants to make sure that nothing happens to him. And I have to tell you, if I was in charge of Lot, I would have cast him aside long ago. I would have stopped wasting my time on someone like him. Well, thank God that's not the way God is, because He would have done the same thing to me. But those angels were told not to proceed until Lot was safe. Verse 22, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Before all of this, the place was called Bela. Afterwards, Zoar. Now, some have speculated that Lot himself started calling the place that after he arrived, and because he was a man of some prominence and reputation, the name caught on and stuck. Zoar, as I'm sure you've guessed by now, means little in Hebrew. Lot was insistent that the angels noticed that this was a tiny city, and so that became its identity and eventually its name. Verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Listen to me. Out of pure mercy, the angels waited the whole night just to make sure that Lot made it somewhere safe. And then with him secured, the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, there's a lot to talk about here. First of all, here only Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in the destruction, but in a couple of other places in the Old Testament, we actually find out that there were a few other towns involved. For instance, Deuteronomy 33:29 mentions the cities of Admah and Zeboim, and I'm sure that you recognize those names. It makes sense that these were included because they were all in the same region, the region that was caught up in all that trouble with those four thug kings. Remember this from way back in chapter 14 of Genesis? And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Barak, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, there's Admah, and the Shinmeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. See, even there, it's mentioned, both names are mentioned. One is Zoar and one is Bela. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Shittim, which is the Salt Sea. All five of these cities were involved here, with Zoar being spared, of course. Zoar is where Lot went. Lot saved that city like he did other cities. So back here in chapter 19, we are told that the Lord, the original word is the Tetragrammaton. Remember, we've talked about the Tetragrammaton many times before. We call that the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. We have pronounced that in this ministry, Jehovah. Some people have pronounced it Yahweh. Jehovah rained down upon these wicked cities, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. Now, this part is going to take a bit of focus for us to get through. In fact, we have two important topics to discuss, Jehovah and brimstone and fire. And I know that sounds like three, but it says two right there in my notes, so it's got to be two. Jehovah and then brimstone and fire. Those last two, of course, go together. Now I'm going to take these out of order. Let's deal with the easier of the two first. Now that's not to say that the topic of brimstone and fire is easy, but it is easier than the first one. So what is meant by brimstone and fire? Two very common elements, almost always associated with the Bible. I don't think there's much chance that you're going to get into a conversation about brimstone and fire down at the bowling alley, unless, of course, you're talking about the Bible. And in the Bible, brimstone and fire are always associated with judgment. Listen to me, Jehovah does not rain down brimstone and fire as a way to celebrate something. It is always the opposite of that. So what is this brimstone, better translated sulfur and fire? What is it and where does it come from, and where did it come from in this instance? Well, it's exactly what it says it is, and it came from exactly and in the fashion we're told of in this account. And listen to me, I'm saying that way because so many of the so-called experts want to depict this as something it's not. That happens quite often in the Bible. Scholars just don't want to take the Word of God for the Word of God. They want to make it into something else so it's more believable. Believe me, it's easier to just take God at His Word. Now, this was sulfur and fire, and it came from Jehovah, just like it says there. In fact, it was prolifically delivered in such a way that we have it described to us as being raining down from Jehovah in heaven. By the way, do you think God is going to leave this job to someone else? Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. It rained down from Jehovah. God is going to take care of this. Now, I said we're going to look at the elements of destruction first, so let's do that. We said it was the easiest of the two remaining topics in the verse to discuss. In fact, let's talk about the easiest of those two, fire. As I said, there are lots of scholars who want to make this into something rather dramatic, and I know it's tempting here. This is one of the most unusual stories in all of Scripture. It feels like it should be much more than what we're told it is. But as I tell you all the time, we really have to be careful about reading too much into these things. Always be leery of that. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't explore. Of course, I want us to explore, but we should always do so cautiously. We can't really go too far beyond the biblical record, because if we do decide to make a few guesses, we should never consider our conjectures as anything but possibilities. I'll say what I say to you all the time, especially we've said this in the Genesis study. If the Bible doesn't say for sure, then let's not force it. Anything we come up with beyond Holy Writ is not fact, nor is it truth. Okay, back to fire. All we're told is that it's fire. Where would Jehovah get fire to rain down on these wicked places? Well, I think the answer is obvious. Lightning is really, really hot fire, and since it's plentiful and relatively easy to make in our atmosphere, I believe we're safe in assuming that this is what this fire is. It's lightning. As I said, it seems clear to me. Now, the obvious flaw, though, in this theory is that if it was lightning, why didn't God say it was lightning? There is a word in the Hebrew that means lightning, and you would think that if it was lightning, that word would be used to describe it. So yeah, that's a pretty sizable dent in that theory, but I will say I don't think it's enough for me to reject it. I do believe that that's what we're dealing with is lightning. So what about the sulfur part, or as it's called in the King James, brimstone? Now, some have speculated that this was a sort of Pompeii-type event, you know, a nearby volcano erupting or God making to erupt that would cause a shower of these noxious materials to cover the region. Of course, that's possible, I assume, but there is actually very little evidence in the landscape to confirm such an occurrence. Volcanic eruptions leave behind evidence. Usually when there's been a volcanic event, especially one that's big enough to destroy four cities, we're going to know that because there will be lots of ash and lava residue remaining. In fact, only a miracle would remove such evidence, and you would think that God wouldn't want to leave. He would not want to remove that evidence, that he would want to leave the evidence behind as a sort of long-lasting warning. But as I said, we have no such evidence, so a volcano or volcanoes is not really the likely scenario. Again, not impossible, but we just don't have any data to support such an event. Now, we are not told where the sulfur originated other than from heaven, which can actually mean coming down from above. Again, we're only speculating, but that's sort of, we're trying to put the pieces together. John, is this really that important? No, I guess not from an overall understanding of the passage standpoint, but as usual, I'm trying to get you to think about these things. I want you to put in an effort to make these Bible studies come alive, these Bible stories come alive in your mind, all right? Other theories that seem a little more plausible point to the numerous tar pits that are found all over that landscape. We've talked about these things before. Remember again, back in the 14th chapter, a couple of the armies doing battle with those four thug kings actually got caught up in the slime pits, as they were called back then. You remember that, don't you? Here is the verse I'm referring to from chapter 14, and it's verse 10. And the vale of Shittim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Those slime pits, some use the awkward term bitumen pits, are located all over that land, and the tar or the sulfur or the bitumen that bubbles up from those pits is highly combustible since they are petroleum-based. Now, if there were earthquakes and other geological shifts associated with God's judgment of these wicked towns, these unstable materials could ignite and explode, then sending that nasty stuff in the air, which then would come down, mix with the fire that's also descending, causing absolute catastrophe and destruction. The falling sulfur and fire combining with the other tar pits in the area, causing even more and more destruction. And there you have a thorough job of destruction happening, most likely literally leaving nothing behind besides a giant crater. In fact, that may explain a very interesting anomaly of the Dead Sea area. As you know, we can actually place these wicked cities of the plain on or near the shores of that famous body of water, the Dead Sea. Well, there's a fairly sizable portion at the southern end of the Dead Sea where the depth barely exceeds 12 feet, and in some places it's less than 4 feet. In fact, there are portions of this enormous lake, it's really a lake, it's not a sea, there are sections of that lake that you can actually wade all the way from one shore to the other because it's so shallow. However, in stark contrast, as you start heading toward the other end, the northern end, the depth is more than 1,000 feet in places. Although no one is certain as to the exact location of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other towns, this may actually offer us a clue. You see, it's reasonable to imagine that as the land on which these wicked cities sat began to explode and catch fire, large indentations, large craters would appear, which the nearby lake would then fill in, lowering the lake depth on one end and pouring into the large craters, submerging the land upon which these cities once stood. Now, is there any proof of this? No. Well, I mean, the shallow end of the lake does exist, but it's connection, the shallow and deep ends, they exist, but their connection to this story is not clear nor proven. Again, does any of this actually matter, John? No. But it got you thinking, got you imagining this for a while, didn't it? And I'm going to guess that a few of you are still thinking about it, trying to come up with your own theory. It's fun, isn't it? Isn't it so much better to believe what the Bible says instead of poo-pooing it all the time? It definitely makes you think more about it, doesn't it? When you think more about something, you want to investigate it more. You're using your God-given curiosity to try to discover these more difficult things that exist in His Word. And eventually, you find yourself wanting to know more, wanting to read it more, wanting to get closer to its author, God Himself. All right, we've got one more thing to discuss, and this one is tough. Let's read the relevant verses again, just to remind us of the language and the context. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, I think if you're like me, what strikes your ear is this awkward repeat of the word Lord. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Lord, again, that's actually Jehovah. Just a quick clue, if you have a King James or some related Bible, if you see the word L-O-R-D in all caps, that's actually always translating the Tetragrammaton. If it's capital L, small O-R-D, it's not. L-O-R-D is always the Tetragrammaton, always Jehovah or Yahweh. So this is mentioning Yahweh, and it mentions Yahweh twice in one sentence as if it's speaking about more than one person, but with the same name. I kind of gave away the direction we're going in, didn't I? I mean, you have to admit, Jesus was really busy in the Old Testament. And did you ever think you were going to hear that statement before? If when I was growing up and I heard someone say that, I'd immediately accuse that person of being ignorant of Scripture. Jesus in the Old Testament, what's wrong with you? Don't you know anything about the Bible? Well, I'm the one, in fact, who would have been ignorant if I said that. Jesus is very busy back here. So what does this strange statement mean? Jehovah, the Lord, rained down brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. That's an awkward statement. Why is the name Jehovah used twice, and why does it seem like Jehovah is in two places? We're going to go over a few of the possibilities. Well, some claim that there's a poetic element at work here, one that's not unheard of in Scripture. Sometimes the name of the Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer, is used in place of a pronoun as a tool of emphasis. Here are a few examples. We don't even have to go outside the book of Genesis for these. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Chapter 9, verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. That's sort of the backwards way. He had the two personal pronouns first, then his name. Back here in Genesis 19, some say God is just using his Jehovah name in place of the pronoun. Well, if we convert that back, it would make this a nonsensical statement. So let's try it. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from himself from heaven. More than a bit kludgy. There must be another answer. Others have suggested that this was worded in this way to emphatically and again poetically stress that this was no mere naturally occurring event, that Moses sort of doubled up the use of the Jehovah name to make a point. He was saying God himself was making all of this happen in a very godlike way, and Moses wanted it to come across in this sort of dramatic fashion. the impression intended was that this was all of God and he was completely in charge of the production and delivery of these destructive forces. God wasn't just, you know, redirecting some natural events so that it hit Sodom and Gomorrah. This was purely and fully God's doing, and the emphatic double use of the name Jehovah was meant to convey that sense. Now, I admit I do see the argument. It's not a bad one, but I do feel like it overcomplicates things. I don't think anyone who's been reading this entire section would get confused as to who's in charge here. The tone had already been set, and trying to inject, you know, additional literary elements would be unnecessary and really potentially confusing. I mean, here we are trying to figure this out. We are confused. Inserting the additional Jehovah didn't give us any further sense that God was responsible for this judgment. We were already pretty sure who was going to pull the trigger, as it were. So I don't think that's necessarily a solid theory. And then the suggestion has been made that this is an appearance of actually two of the three members of the Trinity, that one of the Jehovahs mentioned is the Son of God and the other is the Father, Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son. And as I've already revealed to you, this is obviously the theory I support. Of course, once again, let me state that since God is not specific, we kind of have to even hold on to this theory rather loosely. I believe that what's meant here is Jehovah the Son rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Jehovah the Father. And the reason I believe this is simple. The Son of God is in the Bible. The Son of God in the Bible is the instrument of God's judgment. Jesus gave the final word about the wickedness of the cities of the plain, and it was he who ordered the judgment, which was then delivered by God the Father. Again, although there is not really much here to substantiate our position, I think the record borne out elsewhere in Scripture makes this the most likely scenario, though only speculative. Nonetheless, a very, very intriguing statement. All right, so there's still more to come. Listen, despite the fact that this is one of the Bible's most well-known stories, I can't help but to think that most of us are still quite a bit in the dark regarding the details and the lessons we're supposed to learn. That's why we're taking our time going through it. And besides, I think the details are fascinating, and I hope you do too. Anyhow, let's leave it there for now, and we'll get back to this next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.